Well, good morning, church. I'm glad to be with you this morning. My name is Josh, and I have the pleasure of every now and then getting to fill in and help us teach here at Grace. I am thankful for the opportunity, even when it means I get to preach Revelation. So this morning, we are continuing on in our series in Revelation. If you have been with us, you know that we've been walking through the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11. We are going to be covering Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, only four verses. Forewarning, that does not mean you get a short sermon. I apologize in advance. It's just a part of it. You can go ahead and be turning your way there. But as we start, I just want to remind us of a couple of things that I think Chad has done a really good job of reminding us of consistently as we break open the book of Revelation. And not just Chad, Jared, when he's preached a couple of times, did a really good job of pointing out a couple things that I think will be important for us this morning, and Greg as well. The first one being, Revelation was written to the churches. It was written so that they would be encouraged and so that they could have unity. And so at times, Revelation will feel daunting and big, and there's a lot of things of it, but it is worth it. It's worth it to dig. It's worth it to understand this. And so as we open up Revelation, remind yourself of that. Secondly, no matter where you land on how to interpret the timeline of Revelation, or when this is going to happen, or when does this come before that, or does this come before this, or is this all just a conglomeration and we don't have any clue? No matter where you land on that, we can know a couple of things. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to make right all of the brokenness in this world, and that his sacrifice on the cross was enough. And so no matter where you land, if we disagree big time on the timeline and when, we can have hope in those things. And then the last thing that I want you to see yet again this morning, and I think Jared did a great job all the way back at Revelation 4, which was a long time ago, but I had to go back and listen this week, because in Revelation chapter 4, we see for the first time, John is it says he's brought up into heaven, and the things that he's seeing are now heavenly things. Because before that point in Revelation, there had been these letters to the churches, and there had been this kind of explanation to start, but he's brought up into heaven for the first time, and we begin to see this language and these images that begin to present themselves for us. And what we can know is that the better we know our scripture, the easier it is to understand these images. Because almost all of this language and this imagery that's used, we have references for. And Jared made the point. He told us, he said, John is being brought up into heaven, and he is seeing things that, quite frankly, our language doesn't even really have words for. And his instinct is to do what? It's to actually use scripture and the things that we do have that God has already shown us through the timeline of all of creation and what he has done to this point. He tries to use those images to give us just a glimpse as to what God is actually going to accomplish. So as we study this morning, we're going to do that. We're going to jump around some, and we're going to see where he's using imagery or using language that would have been common in understanding. So bear with me. Try to use your already knowledge of scripture to help you see and understand and appreciate what John is bringing to us. So as we start this morning, I can't actually start in Revelation. That would be too easy. But as I was studying, my favorite story in all of scripture continued to come to mind. My favorite story in the entirety of the book is the story of Joseph. And so the story of Joseph, if you've been in church for a while or if you've studied a lot, you probably know the story of Joseph, or you know pieces, but bear with me for a minute. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And by the way, not just any son, he was the favorite son. The son that had a coat of many colors, as we would hear in the children's stories, right? This son, also one that had these dreams and that could interpret dreams. And in one of his dreams, he sees his brothers and even his dad doing what? Bowing down before Joseph. And as all brothers do, they loved to hear that about their little brother. And so they loved it so much that they decided it was best that we just get rid of Joseph in whatever way possible. And so they schemed and planned. And at one point, when Joseph was coming out to meet his brothers to help with whatever it was that they were needing to help with, they threw him into a pit and debated on whether they should kill him or what. They didn't kill him because one of the brothers had a cool enough head to say, wait a minute. Instead, let's just sell him. Let's at least make some money off of this. Great brothers they are. This story continues, and Joseph is sold into slavery and goes to Potiphar's house, where he is made a servant in Potiphar's house. And it says that God blessed what Joseph was doing, so much so that Joseph ended up as second in command in Potiphar's house, only second to Potiphar himself. He was in charge of all the other servants. And so God was blessing what Joseph was doing. But we have a problem. Potiphar's wife begins to come on to Joseph, saying, come sleep with me, come lay with me. Joseph refuses. He says, look, Potiphar has given me everything in this house. How could I dishonor him by taking you, the one thing that I should not have anything to do with? He continues to say no and no and no. Finally, they end up alone in the house, and she tries again, and he runs out, leaving a garment behind so that he cannot be overtaken by her. She uses it to lie and to claim that he had actually tried to come on to her. And as Potiphar should, he was angry. And he sent Joseph to prison. Not just any prison. It would have been Pharaoh's prison, because Potiphar was some kind of ranking official for Pharaoh himself. And so Joseph ends up in the prison where all of the people that had anything to do with Pharaoh that got sent to prison would go. The crazy part is, you've got two of Pharaoh's servants who, not long after Joseph gets there, get put in prison. They're there with Joseph. And yet again, somehow, someway, God had blessed the things that Joseph was doing, so much so that Joseph was now in charge of the prison, basically. And the guards trusted him to even keep track of and do the right things to keep the prisoners there. So yet again, Joseph is doing all the right things, or God is at least blessing the things that he is doing, so much to the extent that he's in as comfortable of a spot and as blessed of a spot as you can be in prison. And these two servants that have been servants directly of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, have these dreams. And Joseph says, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die, but you're going to be restored to your position. And he tells them flat out what the interpretation of these dreams are. And he tells the one that's going to be restored to his position, he says, look, when you get in front of Pharaoh, please don't forget me. Tell him. Please tell him. Well, sure enough, the very interpretation of these dreams that Joseph had brought come true, one of these servants is killed, the other is restored to his position, but he forgets about Joseph, at least for a time. Then Pharaoh has this dream, or these dreams, and he is perplexed by them. He's confused. He calls on different wise people and the magicians of the day, and he says, hey, come, I need you to tell me what this dream means. Like, I've got to know. Nobody can come up with it. And then light bulb goes off, and the servant goes, wait, there's this guy. Joseph, he's in your prison. He's right there. If anybody can interpret your dream, it's this guy. And so, sure enough, Joseph goes, and God blesses Joseph with the interpretation of this dream. This dream was not just a dream for Pharaoh himself, but it's a dream that would help keep the people of Egypt and all surrounding areas safe and taken care of and fed. This dream, Joseph tells Pharaoh, he says, hey, look, we're going to have 7 years of plenty where there is more than enough. And then following that 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine and drought. And so, Pharaoh, you need to stock up now during these 7 years of plenty so that during that 7 years of doubt, we don't run out, and so that we can save these people from literal hunger. And Pharaoh can think of no one more wise, no one more ready and able to be in charge of literally saving all of Egypt and the surrounding areas than Joseph himself. So he puts Joseph in charge, his right-hand man, from prison to right hand of the Pharaoh, of the king. And Joseph does exactly what he's called to do. He stores up, he begins buying up all of the grain that he can so that during this 7 years of plenty, they have enough, but they also stockpile. Then 7 years of drought and famine hit. And what happens? Joseph begins to get to sell all of this grain to the people of Israel, the people of Egypt, and ultimately surrounding areas, saving them from hunger and starvation. And at some point, Joseph's brothers get sent down to Egypt to come and to actually try to buy grain, because everybody in the area knows the only person that's got it is Pharaoh himself. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And so we have this back and forth and this messing with his brothers play out that I would encourage you to go read. But long story short, it comes to this point where Joseph can't hold it any longer. And he goes, it's me. It's Joseph. It's your brother. God has protected me. God has provided a way for me. He's done all of these things. And God didn't just allow them to live, but no, instead, God did even more, because Joseph says, I want to see my father. God ends up allowing Jacob and all of Joseph's family to come to Egypt and settle in the best lands there. Because as soon as Pharaoh hears that Joseph's family is coming, he says, I want you to have the best land. And at the end of Genesis chapter 50, I'm going to read verses 15 through 21 really quick. But long story short, Jacob has died. And now the brothers are nervous, as you can imagine they would be. Because their father, the one thing that would have really held them together, has now died. So let me read what is said. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, he said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. Joseph wept. When their message came to him, his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That verse is probably my favorite verse. What you meant for evil, God was going to use to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Church, I think that as you go about your week and your day and your month and your year, here in the year of the Lord, 2025, as Chad reminds us of week in and week out, there is a lot of noise and things going on that sometimes make it difficult for us to appreciate and know that God's plan is going forth. And that whatever thing it seems to be in the way and seems to be unconquerable and seems to not be fixable, God's plan will go forth. So this morning, as we break open Revelation chapter 11, I want us to, if you don't get anything else, if you don't hear anything else all morning, I want you to remember one thing. God's plan to destroy evil will go forth, and he will bring his people who have trusted in him to be with him forever. God has been making a way throughout the entirety of this story of Scripture so that he could be with his people. Because the beautiful part about this story in Genesis is it doesn't even stop there. God was not just saving this people for some temporary time. He was saving these people so that his people, the Israelites, could go forth. So that one day they could have Jesus come out from under that line of Judah. And so this story is just a small picture of what he was doing in this grand narrative. So as we open Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read for us. We're going to go through, and then I hope at the end we will appreciate and understand how God is working this out for us in the end times, if you will. So Revelation chapter 11, picking up in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time is to come, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. God, as we continue in your word this morning, I pray that you would remind us that all things are in your hands, that your plans cannot be overtaken. God, that you have promised that you will put an end to all sin and all evil, and that you have promised for those that have trusted and believe, who have feared the Lord, that you will restore them to yourself, that we will get to spend an eternity with you. God, I pray that you would show us that this morning, that we would rejoice in that, that we would bow down in worship to you for all this good that you have done. We love you. We praise you. All right, so let's continue in Revelation chapter 11. So I want to show us some of the imagery here as we move. First off, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying what? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And in response to this angel declaring this as a part of blowing the trumpet, who bows down in worship? Well, the 24 elders. If you will think back with me about when Jared preached way back when, that was the first time where we got to see these 24 elders, and we've seen them, I think, one or two other times since. But I want to just remind us really quick what the 24 elders we believe represent. We don't know necessarily who each individual elder was, but what we do feel confident about is that the 24 elders represent all of God's people. 12 was a very significant number to the Jewish people. 12 was a whole number, a full number. And so we had the 12 tribes of Israel coming from who? The 12 sons of Jacob, right? So this is a representation of, this 12 is a representation of all the people that God had brought to himself from the Old Testament under the 12 tribes, right? These other 12 elders represent all of the New Testament church and those who have trusted and believe, all of the saints, as we see it called out continuously in the New Testament. And so we have this picture of these seven angels blowing the seventh trumpet, and these 24 elders, their response. Most of the time when we see these elders, they are seated. But at this point, they are bowed down in worship, and they're bowed down in worship to the response of this first thing that was declared. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. See, here's the deal, church. God has always been king. He has always been able to take up his kingship at any time that he wanted. He could have brought judgment whenever he wanted, and it would have been right. But he's been patient. He's been slow to anger. He has waited until his people were complete. But at this point in Revelation, he is coming, and he is going to demonstrate himself as king, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more rebellion, because he is making all things right. And so the response that we see these elders take after hearing this declared and after seeing, remember, what's our context? What have they just seen, or what have we just read about? We've been in these six trumpets to this point, and this is the seventh trumpet, right? So imagine all of these six trumpets and quite frankly, all of these seven seals before, because we believe that these seven seals and these seven trumpets are probably just the same picture, but just from a different angle, right? And so we've seen these seven seals of judgment that have been declared on what God is going to do in order to make things right. And now we've been walking through these trumpets. We've got other instances of things like this in our Bible, right? We have the Gospels. You've got four Gospels. What are they all telling the story of Jesus' life here on earth, right? But they're all told from different perspectives and give us a different bent. And there's going to be different things that are focused on or brought up. It feels pretty similar to what we have here with the seven seals and now the seven trumpets. And as the six trumpets have been blown, and now as the seventh trumpet is blown, and it's declared that God is going to reign as king forever and ever, the 24 elders bow down and worship and say, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Does that sentence sound incomplete to you? It did to me. It took me a couple times, but let me read it again. What are we missing from this sentence? "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is." We're missing who is to come. Because you see, that statement was made back in Revelation chapter 4. "We praise you, God, who was and who is and who is to come." But it's no longer there. I don't think that's an accident. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You see, this is the ushering in, God coming back, and we don't have to look forward anymore because God has come. We don't have to say who was and is, and he's coming back anymore here in Revelation 11. He has come back. He has ushered in and brought in his judgment so that he could make all things right, so that he could redeem his people to himself, so that they could reign, rule, and share in his inheritance forever. We no longer have to say, "is to come." Verse 18, "The nations were angry, but your wrath has come." Your wrath has come. The nations were angry. When I read that, I was a little bit perplexed at first, and so I began to think, I know that I've seen that other places. So I'm going to go to Psalms chapter 1 and 2 really quick, and I'm going to read through, because I think, quite frankly, Scripture can do a better job than I can of even explaining what it means for the nations to be angry. So let me read Psalms 1 and 2. Don't worry, they're not long. "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of the sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery.' So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy." When I see these angry nations, I had several thoughts come to mind. One of them is many times when I give instruction to my children, even worse, maybe correction. When we approach a child with correction, I see the nation's rage, right? Both in their eyes and sometimes in mine, right? Why is that? Well, because there's no way that anybody could ever tell me what I need to do. There's no way that anybody could ever tell me that I have messed up or there's a better way to do this. The rage is there because instead of putting God in his rightful place as one that we would submit to, the nations have said, "No, I know better." And any statement, any execution of judgment that would interrupt that belief causes me to rage. The nations rage because they are finally being shown in a really tangible way that God is in control. He is taking his rightful place. as ruler over all things. The nations rage. The nations were angry. The nations rage, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name. Just like we've already seen some imagery or some wording that should stir things in us or remind us of other places in Scripture where we see this should as well. Your servants, the prophets, that's a reference in how we've already seen the people of this day reference those that have trusted in God. They are going to be the ones that would prophesy, right? What did Chad preach about just 2 weeks ago? The two what? The two witnesses that are go before the world and prophesy and tell them of the incoming judgment that's coming, giving them another opportunity to repent. Your servants, the prophets, right? What's the second category here? To the saints. All throughout the New Testament and almost all of the epistles, the people of God are referenced as who? The saints. All of our New Testament church, when we see them referenced in the New Testament, we see them continually called on as the saints. And then lastly, and those who fear your name. Pretty consistently and probably as the most accurate or the most common descriptor in the Old Testament of the people of Israel, they were called the people who fear God. And so this statement right here is yet again this declaration of God is going to or is actively, literally as we speak, going to give his reward to all of his people. No one's left out. All of the Old Testament church or all of the Old Testament remnant or the people of God, all of the New Testament, all the people of this day that are they're having to be in and amongst whatever is going on here with these judgments, God is going to give them their reward. No one will be left out. Both small and great. Everyone who has trusted in Jesus, all will be saved. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. We have been reading and studying all of these seven seals and all of these six trumpets and the seventh trumpet as we go. And I'm going to be honest with you, as we've talked about it in my life group and I've talked about it with other people, man, these trumpets, these seals, these declarations of judgment are heavy. They're severe. They're harsh. They're not something that that give you the warm and fuzzies, right? I think that there are a couple of reasons why it's our inclination to almost. To be honest with you, when I first read this passage and kind of was reading, I was like, man, it really feels like these 12 or these 24 elders are like rejoicing, right? They're like in worship. They are happy almost. That's almost difficult for me to understand in light of what we've been reading for all of these judgments that are being pronounced and are happening to all of the earth, right? I think there's two things here. Number one, we've heard it said in multiple different times as we've studied all of Revelation. I think Revelation ought to remind us of how bad our sin really is. And that the consequences of sin are not something to take lightly. Because the consequences of our sin, in order for God to actually make right, this is what has to happen. And so, church, even if you are a believer, I want you to take your sin seriously. Do something about it. The consequences of it are nasty. They are heavy. They are severe. We ought to fight against it with everything that we have. We want to pursue to be in right standing with a holy God. The second thing that I hope, the weightiness, the heaviness of all of these seals and all of these trumpets, I hope that as we see this and we understand the weight of all of this, I hope and pray that it would bring us to a place of unbelievable humility and thankfulness for what Jesus really did. Because here's the deal. God's wrath being poured out on this people is what Jesus took on for you if you've trusted and believed in him. And so the weightiness and the heaviness and the harshness that you think about how severe these judgments are is the very thing that Jesus took on his shoulders for your sake. And so as we study, I hope that the weight of these judgments coming on the earth are heavy. Not so that you would sit in guilt and shame, but so that you could appreciate all the more the goodness of Jesus. Verse 19, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. Chad has told us several times, every time we see flashes of lightning, peals and rumbles of thunder, earthquake and hail, what does that mean? Judgment. Judgment is being brought. We saw it at the cross. We've seen it at multiple occasions now throughout these seven seals and the seven trumpets. We can know that judgment is being executed here. God is making right all things that are not right. But I want us to see the imagery here in the start of verse 19 right there. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. I want us to stop for just a minute and think about, what did the Ark represent? What was the Ark to the people of Israel? What was the temple? The temple was the place where they went to be with God. And the Ark was the physical representation of God's holiness and his presence with them. So, number one, this imagery should bring us to a place of God is opening up the temple doors and showing us his presence with the people again. And there's even more to this than just that imagery. Realistically, when you look, the ark of his covenant had been lost or destroyed centuries before this, causing, quite frankly, a loss of hope and panic in Jews for a lot of years, not understanding how in the world the ark could ever be destroyed or go missing or have any of this go down. And so this imagery that John paints for this people who would have had a very good understanding, much better than we probably do today, of the significance of both the temple and the ark, is that the ark is where it should be. And not only that, the temple is open. You are going to have full access to the presence of God in a way that we can't even fully grasp here. And so the lack of hope and the worry about the fact that the ark had been destroyed or stolen or whatever had happened to the ark of the day, John is saying, hey, look, God's not done with this plan. He is going to reign. His ark is where it's supposed to be. He has never lost control of all of these things. He is able to restore and make right. And so as he executes these seven trumpets of judgment, he is making right. He is bringing the world back into order the way it was supposed to be. He is ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. He's dealing with sin. So what do we know? Just like in the story of Joseph, where when we look at all of the things going on in the world today, and we look at all of the evil that, quite frankly, can make you sick to your stomach, it is easy to lose hope. It is easy to forget. It is easy to be distracted by lesser things. I do not want us to miss the fact that God's plan to destroy evil is going to go forth, and he is going to bring the people that have trusted in his name back to himself. And he is going to bring us into his presence with all fullness, with no brokenness and no things to muddy the water. He's going to wipe every tear from your eye. And so, church, as we continue to study Revelation, we continue to see these things go forth, I want you to know that this was given to us as a whole book so that we could look forward to the day when he would fully rule and fully reign. And we do know that these judgments are heavy and harsh, but that is because, quite frankly, our sin is really bad. And in order for us to actually be brought back together in that fullness, in order for us to be with God with no separation, these things must be made right. Sin must be dealt with. Church, I hope and pray again that as we see the heaviness and the weightiness to all of these judgments, to all these seals, that we would rejoice in what Jesus has done. That your sin, that your inadequacies, that your brokenness, that the terrible person in your family, the bad boss, the hard child, those are temporary. God is going to make right. God is going to restore. We can have hope knowing that our God's plans will go forth, that we don't have to fear the things of this world. Our God is Creator God, and he is fully aware of every one of them, and he is going to make right all of these things. So church, as we continue to study Revelation for the next several months, as we go through the end of the book, I hope and pray that you would continue to see his plan go forth, and that we would look forward to the day, rejoicing, knowing that he is going to save all that have trusted and believed in him. This morning, just like every single week, we're going to get to celebrate that together through taking a communion. Because we're gonna take of the bread and of the cup, and we're going to declare by taking it that man, Christ's body was broken for us, his blood was poured out, and that sacrifice is enough so that we could be saved from God's judgment, even though we deserved it. And so this morning, as you take, I hope and pray that you would rejoice in what Christ has done for you. If you're not a believer in the room or you don't know where you stand, I would ask that you don't take. Because as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, we're declaring that is what we believe. And so if you're not there, we are so glad you're here, but please don't take. But you're taking a lie. You're declaring a lie when you do that. And I don't want that. And so if you're unsure, or you don't know what in the world all this means or whatever, I'm going to go stand in, it's your left and my right. Chad used to say, and I'm not. I get it wrong every time. I'm going to be standing back there. I would love to chat. There are a lot of other men and women in the room that would love to talk to you more about it if you're unsure, if you don't know. So, but this morning, as we take of the cup, as we take of the bread together, I pray that we rejoice. Rejoice in what Jesus has done. Rejoice in knowing that God's plans are going forward and that he is going to bring us back to himself one day. Let's pray. God, I love you. I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Revelation. Thank you for the reminder that you're not surprised, that you're not caught off guard, that you're not, quite frankly, you're not worried about these things, but that God, you have a plan and you are being patient, slow to anger. You are bringing people to yourself, using your church to help save more before you would bring judgment. And so God, I pray that we would take that seriously. I pray that we would go forth declaring the good news that Jesus saves to anyone and everyone that would listen. God, give us peace, give us joy, allow us to rejoice this morning as we continue in singing.